Well, November is just around the corner, and aren't you glad this is not a main election year? Why does the cornerstone of our republic need to be so exhausting? But they did just endure an election in Austria, and I found out one of the results, and I found it to be quite interesting. The Communist Party won the municipal election in Graz, which is the second largest city in the country behind Vienna. That means Graz will have a communist mayor. And this is just the beginning. The dominoes are going to fall. And next thing you know, it's the Cold War all over again. But all jokes aside, recent Austrian history is filled with the threat of totalitarianism, from the annexation by Hitler to the occupation by the Soviets. And one man who lived through those trying times was Kurt Gödel, the most brilliant logician of the 20th century. We have a soft spot around here for the eccentric geniuses of history. Ordinary life is just difficult for the super intelligent, and their foibles endear them to us. Well, Kurt Gödel was considered the greatest logician since Aristotle. He was an intellectual giant, but he was also afraid of the air. Sometimes Gödel's rational logic and irrational fear would come crashing into one another, and the results were kind of hilarious. Such was the case in 1947 when Kurt Gödel applied for U.S. citizenship. But before we get into that, we need to understand how Gödel came to be so brilliant, yet so broken. So bear with me for a few minutes, because I think this is really going to help us appreciate the dilemma we'll find in today's Bible passage. Kurt Gödel was born in Austria-Hungary on April 28, 1906. His family nicknamed him Herr Vahum, translated Mr. Why, because of his insatiable curiosity. And that curiosity would lead to perhaps the greatest accomplishment in logic the world had ever seen. By age 25, Gödel would publish his incompleteness theorem, which were lauded by the academic community. Now, most of us dummies, you know, don't understand the math in that, but suffice it to say that Gödel's incompleteness theorem somehow proved that math cannot be proven. In other words, there will always be those basic axioms of math that cannot be proven by math. We just assume 1 plus 1 equals 2. We really struggle to prove that, actually. In fact, no system of math can demonstrate its own consistency. You just have to take some things by faith. And Gödel wasn't averse to faith. As a believer, he wrote a theorem to logically prove the existence of God. To him, the afterlife was a perfectly logical conclusion drawn from observing the rationality of this world. But other than that, I have no idea what Kurt Gödel was talking about most of the time. His thoughts were higher than mine. But unfortunately, smartness doesn't always equal sensibility. When Gödel was a boy, he was afflicted by frequent illnesses, including rheumatic fever, which turned him, unfortunately, into a hypochondriac for the rest of his life. As a result, he would suffer several mental breakdowns over his lifetime and more than one stint in the sanatorium. So life was not easy for his poor wife, Adila, who stood by Gödel's side his entire lifetime. Gödel was so afraid of getting sick that in the summertime he would wear a winter coat, hat, and gloves. And he tried to avoid physical contact with other people as much as possible. He preferred to talk to people on the telephone, even when they were in the same room. He was afraid of air, lest he get sick. He was afraid of food, lest he be poisoned. So Adila was the only person who could prepare his food, and it was left to her to explain his idiosyncrasies to everybody else. But getting sick wasn't the only thing that young Gödel had to worry about. He was one of those poor souls who was born in the wrong place at the wrong time, which was pretty much anywhere in Europe during the first half of the 20th century. Gödel had a front row seat for both World War I and World War II. When he was 12 years old, he watched the collapse of the Austro-Hungarian Empire after the Great War. And then in 1938, he had the privilege of experiencing the Nazi annexation of his country. So for most of his life, Gödel saw his nation trade one despot for another. The so-called unification of Germany and Austria under Hitler's regime was called Anschluss, and many Austrians welcomed it. Hitler was born in Austria, after all, and most Austrians, including Gödel, spoke German. But Gödel was somewhat traumatized by it. He was dismayed at how the Nazis revised Austrian law to give their autocratic aspirations the appearance of legitimacy. But that's the way despots typically do it. They don't just declare themselves to be above the law because that wouldn't look good. So they just change the nation's constitution to let them do whatever they want. See, it's legal. And when the Nazis started cracking down on the intellectual community during the war, Gödel and his wife fled to America, where he accepted a teaching position at Princeton. It was there he befriended the great theoretical physicist Albert Einstein and the great economist Oscar Morgenson, the inventor of game theory, by the way, who both had also fled Nazi-occupied Europe. Einstein and Morgenstern had already become American citizens, and they were excited to drive Gödel to the courthouse for his citizenship exam. Can you imagine the brain power that was concentrated in that one car? And during the ride, Albert turned around to tease Kurt about not being prepared for his exam. Einstein was always amused by Gödel's constant anxiety, but passing the citizenship test wasn't what Kurt was worried about. It was what he had discovered in the U.S. Constitution in preparation for the test. He had pored over all 4,000 words of the founding document, and he had discerned an inherent flaw in the logic that was driving him crazy. Evidently, the founding fathers had missed a loophole, and Gödel was gravely concerned that some would-be dictator could potentially exploit this logical inconsistency to seize absolute power and overturn the whole thing. After all, that's kind of how the Anschluss happened, and Gödel didn't want to go down that road again. Now, we're not exactly sure what logical fallacy the great logician was referring to, but constitutional scholars think they have a pretty good idea. The problem is with Article 5, which sets the provisions for amending the Constitution. The Founding Fathers had written Article 5 to intentionally make it difficult to change the Constitution. It requires a constitutional convention and approval of 3/4 of the states, and 3/4 of the states don't agree on anything. So theoretically, no politician would be able to easily amend the Constitution to make it say whatever he wants it to say. Today, we have judges who do that for them. But what if some charismatic autocrat was able to convince the country to amend Article 5 itself? There's no stipulation in Article 5 to prevent its own amending. So what if the provision for constitutional amendments was itself amended, allowing for the president, for example, to easily make whatever changes to the Constitution that he wants? He could turn our republic into a dictatorship without ever having done anything unconstitutional. Hilariously, Gödel actually brought up this problem with the judge who was examining him for citizenship, but the judge didn't feel like listening to it, so he just passed Gödel and made him a U.S. citizen. And I'd like to tell you that Kurt Gödel lived happily ever after as an American, but his paranoia eventually got the best of him. When his wife went to the hospital for a series of her own health issues, there was no one left that Gödel trusted to prepare his food. And by January 14, 1978, Kurt Gödel had in effect starved himself to death at the age of 71. Poor guy. Evidently, he feared getting sick more than dying. Now, obviously, the basis of Kurt Gödel's fear about the Constitution were probably unfounded. There'd be easier ways for a dictator to take over the country than trying to amend the Constitution. Despots seize control by way of bullets, not ballots. But that didn't matter to Gödel. His superior logic had collided with his irrational fears, and he couldn't separate the two in his mind. For sure, his logic was impeccable. The Constitution could indeed be amended to allow for a dictatorship. But Gödel couldn't understand that just because something could happen logically doesn't mean that it will happen. It doesn't even mean that it's likely to happen. But if Kurt Gödel was freaked out about the logical flaws in the U.S. Constitution, then he would have been absolutely aghast at the apparent contradictions in the Constitution that Jesus laid out for the kingdom of God in today's passage. The charter of Jesus' new kingdom appeared to be illogical, contradictory, naive, and too easily circumvented. It seemed fraught with loopholes. When considered logically, it just didn't make sense. In fact, it could almost be described as an anti-constitution. Rather than codifying the law, he seemed to encourage lawlessness. Jesus espoused a sort of anti-law where instead of restricting freedom, he virtually guaranteed it. Jesus didn't lay down the law on his followers. He laid it down and left it behind. And so can we. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bible to Mark chapter 6, verses 20 through 38. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you, and you can turn that Bible to page 862. 862, you'll find Mark 6, 20 through 38. This is the third message in our fall series of messages on the kingdom of God. And we've been asking the questions, what if there's a kingdom without borders and where money was no good? What if there's a kingdom that fought no wars and raised no armies because it had no enemies? What if there's a kingdom with no physical property, but the king reigned within the happy hearts of his followers? What if that kingdom would last forever? That kingdom would be worth the wait. Well, in first century Rome, there was indeed a kingdom within a kingdom. One was physical, temporal, and brutal. The other was spiritual, happy, and unbound. Loyalties were tested. Hands were forced. Choices were made between these kingdoms. By 476 AD, the Roman Empire was crushed by the barbarians. But the kingdom of God is still growing strong today. And so when in Rome, choose your citizenship wisely. We've already seen how Jesus was ushering in a kingdom that was nothing like people were expecting. Jesus wasn't revamping an existing kingdom. He was establishing something brand new. And his kingdom would be founded on faith, not force or fervor. But as we'll see in today's passage, Jesus saw a fundamental flaw with all human systems of law. So it wasn't just Gödel who recognized this. Every set of laws is perpetually incomplete, just like every system of mathematics. No code of laws can address absolutely every situation in which people find themselves. There are never enough laws on the book to deal with every problem that may come up. So the legal code of every country, state, city, and religion needs to continue to get longer and longer in perpetuity as new loopholes are exploited. For example, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders during the time of Jesus, had written over 600 religious laws to govern absolutely every aspect of the Jewish people's lives, from how far they could walk on the Sabbath to how they should wash their dishes. And it was a joke. Their laws didn't do anything to get them closer to God or make them happier or to protect them. They were just used to control them. So Jesus was eager to solve that problem. And he did it by laying down their law and completely starting over. His kingdom would run on an entirely different premise than traditional law. His kingdom would be governed by something else entirely. Let's look at it. Luke 6, starting in verse 20. It says, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, as always, it's important for us to understand the context of this passage. This was still very early in Jesus' ministry, and the people were getting to know him. And many people were shocked that Jesus was breaking the laws of the Pharisees. And just before this teaching, the Pharisees had been getting on his case about breaking their interpretation of Article 4 of the Ten Commandments concerning the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day of rest. Jesus, you see, had allowed his hungry disciples to pick some wheat on the Sabbath day and eat it. He didn't think religion should hurt people, it should help them. But the Pharisees considered the actions of Jesus' disciples as technically working on the Sabbath and therefore a violation of God's law. Similar thing happened the next Sabbath. Jesus healed a man who had a messed up hand. And again, the Pharisees accused him of doing the work of a healer on the Sabbath. In their system of law, Jesus should have just left the poor guy crippled and let his disciples go hungry. The Pharisees had set up their own religious kingdom, and they had laid down hundreds of laws to govern everyone's behavior. They didn't trust people in their kingdom to do what was right. You can't have lawlessness after all. People need to be protected from themselves. But Jesus knew that instead of protecting the people, the weight of the Pharisees' religious constitution was crushing them. Look what he said in Luke 11:46. Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Sounds like religion today, doesn't it? So Jesus laid down their law, and he exchanged it for something else. His kingdom would not be hampered by endless rules and regulations. His constitution would be different. So Jesus sat down his disciples on a vast plain in order to teach them about it, and he allowed everyone else to gather around and listen in. And the very first thing he mentioned was the topic of his teaching, which was the kingdom of God. These were not the laws by which an earthly country should be run. This was the constitution of the kingdom of God. Now, forgive me as I get technical here, but it's important for us to understand. Originally, Luke wrote his gospel in classical Greek, and we've translated it into English so we can understand it. But sometimes little truths get lost in that translation that we can't help it, but they really help us to understand Jesus' intent. So Jesus lists four blessings at the beginning of this teaching, followed by four woes. And all four blessings and all four woes are in the present tense in Greek. When Jesus said that the poor are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God is now. The hungry are blessed now. The weepers are blessed now. The hated, the excluded, and the reviled are blessed in the present tense. Blessed, by the way, simply means to be whole as a person or to be deeply happy. And that's what we want, right? I mean, likewise, Jesus went on to say that the rich have woes now. Those who are full have woes now. Those who are overly entertained and laugh have woes now. Those who are spoke well of have woes in the present tense. Now, sometimes the second parts of these sentences are in the future tense, but make no mistake, the blessings of the kingdom of God are now. The feelings of deep-seated happiness and wholeness are present tense. So we have to understand that, as far as I can tell, these are not promises and warnings for the future. Jesus wasn't telling rich people that someday in hell they're going to need to pay for being wealthy. And that's good news because we are some of the richest people in the history of the world, right? Likewise, Jesus wasn't saying that the poor and hungry are just going to need to come to terms with being miserable now and just wait for the happiness of heaven. That's simply not the story the grammar is telling us here from Jesus. And I think a lot of people get confused because of verse 23. Jesus says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." But again, the rejoicing in that sentence is in the present tense. When he said rejoice in that day, he's not referring to some future day in heaven. That day is now. Of course, the reward of heaven will be great, but the command to rejoice is in the present tense. the blessings and rejoicings are for now. Relief might not come until later, but the kingdom of God is now, and it is a happy kingdom. Apostle Paul recognized this. Look what he said in Romans 5. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, present tense, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice, present tense again, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God is not commanding us to be poor, nor is God commanding us to be hungry or weepy. When Jesus laid down the law for his kingdom's constitution, the only present tense command he gave us was to be happy, blessed. So for the first time in the history of these Bible messages we've had together, the application is coming before the main point today. Our message is upside down today, but that's okay because the kingdom of God is upside down. So our application from today's passage is this. The application is, thou shalt be happy. Thou shalt be happy. Now I know in most church circles I would get blown up over suggesting this because some people are going to miss the point, but that's okay because people missed Jesus' point too when it came to the kingdom of God. Remember, to be blessed means to be wholly happy. But Jesus, he never promised to make people happy. Instead, Jesus commanded people in his constitution to be happy and blessed. To put it another way, we are to do happy. Apostle James recognized this, James 1:25. For the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed, happy in his doing. But this blessing isn't found in doing those things that one would expect in order to be happy. Happiness isn't about tangible things any more than the kingdom of God is tangible. It's not about riches, food, entertainment, reputation, or accolades, as Jesus made very clear. Now, being rich and famous doesn't keep you from being able to fulfill this command, not at all. But it's so much easier to be wholly happy when you are poor and needy. This happiness is so much easier to do when you are excluded and reviled. And I know that sounds upside down and crazy and backward. So we're just going to need to trust Jesus when he tells us how happiness really works. Because it's going to blow your minds right out of the back of your head. But we're all in, right? Just be happy. That's the best law I've ever heard of. Do you see why Jesus came to bring good news? You think perhaps that dour Christianity that we're used to in America may not be what Jesus had in mind? We're not talking about being shallow here. We're talking about deep happiness. And in the second part of his teaching, Jesus shows us how to do happiness and why happiness is easier for those of low estate. Jesus summarized how happiness is done in verse 27 by saying, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Any discussion of Kurt Gödel wouldn't be complete without mentioning his professional nemesis, the British logician Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a mathematical genius in his own right, but that's about the only thing he had in common with Kurt Gödel. Unlike Gödel, Russell was sympathetic to communist and socialist ideas. Also, while Gödel was religious, Russell was an agnostic. And Gödel's theory of math and logic was the exact opposite of Russell's. Bertrand Russell believed that the basic axioms of math were indeed provable, and along with A.N. Whitehead, Russell published Principia Mathematica in 1910, in which he painstakingly tried to prove that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And it took him only 360 pages to do so. Well, Kurt Gödel became famous for blowing up Russell's work. He uncovered some fatally flawed logic in Principia, which basically tanked the whole thing. So later in life, Bertrand Russell moved on to philosophy. And one of the topics he tackled with impeccable logic was the theory of happiness. He was intrigued by how people in developed countries were so happy despite having all their, why people in developed countries were so unhappy despite having all their physical needs met. And none were more miserable than him. Bertrand Russell was often despondent and lonely. His family was a consistent train wreck, and he contemplated suicide on occasion. So Russell decided to apply his vast brain power and logic toward writing a book on happiness, because that's what he wanted. And in this book, he described how he settled on the title. He wrote this: "Happiness is not, except in very rare cases, something that drops into the mouth like a ripe fruit by the mere operation of fortunate circumstances. That is why I've called this book The Conquest of Happiness." And though Bertrand Russell was no friend of religion, he came to a very Jesus-like conclusion about happiness. He wrote, "Of all forms of caution, caution in love is perhaps the most fatal to true happiness." Happiness, according to Bertrand Russell, is completely handing oneself over to loving people. Now, Jesus and Russell would have probably disagreed on how to hand oneself over to love, because Russell was somewhat of a hedonist, but the point remains. Even secularists recognize the Jesus principle for happiness. Are you tired of being bitter and miserable? Oh, Jesus doesn't care about your happiness. Are you worn out from being cynical and angry? Oh, those shallow Christians who care about happiness. Are you exhausted from anxiety and fear? Do you want to be wholly happy? Then you love. And you love some more. And even when that love isn't reciprocated, you keep on loving. When everyone in every way, in every situation, you love. Jesus wasn't literally commanding disciples to let people punch them in the face. And Jesus wasn't literally commanding his disciples to let people rob them and abuse them and take advantage of them. But Jesus was commanding them to love people no matter what. And in doing so, they would fulfill his law of happiness and blessedness. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 22? He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so love sinners. Love those who hate you. Love those who can do nothing for you in return. Why? Because the deepest, most sincere, and lasting happiness is found not in being loved, as great as that is, but in loving others. Do you see why Jesus said it's easier for the poor and the needy to be happy? You simply cannot depend on material things to make you happy. All you have is love. And love is free, baby. So Jesus didn't lay down the law. He laid down a law. There's only one law in the Constitution of the Kingdom of God: thou shalt be happy. And we do happiness, Jesus says, through love. So our main point from today's passage is this. Main point comes second today. The main point is, first comes love, second comes happiness. First comes love in our lives, and then second will come happiness. Apostle Peter got it, man. He said in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And God should know what he's talking about, right? I mean, after all, it stands to reason that he is the most whole, complete, and most satisfied of anyone. Why wouldn't he be? He's God and can do anything, so why not do what makes you the happiest? And what is God's essence according to Scripture? 1 John 4:16, God is love. Accordingly, as God's Son, Jesus was the happiest, most blessed, most gregarious person in the world. So he told us in verse 36 to be merciful, just as God is merciful. Why? Because acting like Jesus always requires acting in love. And acting in love always results in us being the happiest. Think about all the miserable people in your life. Are they selfish or selfless? Question answers itself, right? And we don't love in order to get loved back, by the way. We love because love in itself is reason enough. Love in itself is reward enough. We go down and in a couple of weeks and serve the meal to the families who are coming into house school for the conferences. Are we going to get anything in return for that? Probably not. Why we do it? Because love itself is enough. And we want to be happy, and we want to bless people with that happiness. The happiness that we get from loving people is even better than that of being loved, as great as that is too. Now, as Jesus said at the beginning of his teaching, the natural consequences for loving and giving is oftentimes getting those good things in return from people, oftentimes. And the natural consequences for not judging and not condemning is usually not getting those bad things in return from people. That usually is the way it works. Jesus is not saying that if we don't love or give, that he won't love us or give to us in return. Jesus is not saying that if we judge and condemn, that he is going to judge and condemn us. God loves us and blesses us not based on our worthiness, but simply because of his goodness and grace. God forgives us and accepts us not because we are worthy, but simply because Jesus lived and died and was resurrected for us. Salvation and forgiveness and eternal life were a free gift through faith. Everything Jesus gives is free of charge and not based upon what we do. But the natural consequences of doing these things in his kingdom right now is typically to receive these things back in the present tense. It's just a bonus. Again, in verse 38, our English translation misses something. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap." And the verb here is very important for us to know, is plural. In other words, it's not God singular who will put it in your lap. The verb is plural, as if they will do it. Look at how the old King James Version translates it, probably a little more accurately. "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom." So this isn't the prosperity gospel. Generally speaking, when we love and give and show generosity and grace, then we will get these things from other people in return. But God's not keeping a heavenly ledger. Generosity may not necessarily lead to great material wealth in this life. Just as selfishness may not necessarily lead to prosperity as we think it should. But that's all okay, because happiness isn't found there anyway. And God isn't going to give us a bigger mansion in heaven if we give away more money now. You know, heaven, it's not about the haves and the have-nots. Guys, everything is going to work out fine in the end. So just relax, because the kingdom of God is now. The blessing is now, and the happiness is available to all. It's not that God promises to make us happy, as in our circumstances. It's that God commands us to be happy, to do happy. And that's through love. Can't argue with that. His constitution applies to both the lonely person who's sitting in the nursing home and the millionaire sitting in a jacuzzi. The one law in Jesus' kingdom is to be happy, and that happiness is found in loving other people, and anyone can do that anywhere. Now, I'm not saying that we should pretend to feel happy, even in miserable circumstances. I'm not saying that life is easy for Christians all the time, nor am I saying that God will give us a bunch of happy circumstances if we would just love people. I'm saying that loving people is happiness, according to Jesus, full stop. Apostle Paul got it, man. He said in Philippians chapter 2, "Complete my joy, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this applies to us in many different ways, but allow me, for the sake of time, just to give you one example. There's an interesting little verse tucked away in the Apostle John's writings that says this. It's 1 John 4:18. He said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, how in the world does love have anything to do with defeating fear? I've heard different preachers address fear in various ways and how to overcome it, and their bits of advice all have one thing in common. They never work. They say that God will always protect you from harm, but we know that bad things happen to Christians sometimes, right? Christians lose their jobs sometimes, their houses, they lose their loved ones, economies fall apart, societies break down. Christians get sick, sometimes their children stray. You've all experienced some of these things, and you're probably worried that they will happen again sometime. Or maybe the preacher says that you just have to be miserable now because in the end, heaven will be worth it. And that's true to some extent. But this is a happy kingdom, and the kingdom is now, Jesus said. So John gives us another way to think about it according to this principle. What are you worried about right now? Think about it. What has you afraid this morning? Really, if you think about it, the things that have you worried right now are those things that you think can steal your happiness. We're afraid, ultimately, of losing our happiness. If we lose our home or our job or a family member, then we feel like we can't be happy anymore. And that's what scares us. But when you realize that no matter what situation you may find yourself in, and I hope you find yourself in good situations, but no matter what situation you may find yourself in, and no matter how bad it may get, you can still love people. And when you realize that, then nothing can really threaten your happiness. That's how love casts out all fear. The bedridden man in the nursing home can still love the people who take care of him. And he can do it with reckless abandon, which Jesus says that's what makes us happiest. The bedraggled woman in the refugee camp can still love her fellow refugees, though she has no earthly possessions. After all, blessedness isn't found in being rich and full anyway. So you can still love people even if your worst fears come true. Since happiness comes from loving people, then no one can ever take it away from us. And if someone tries to take away our happiness, then you can just love that person. Do you see now why Jesus commanded us to love our enemies? It's not a matter of duty. It's a fail-safe to protect our own blessedness. Jesus laid down the old law, and he left it behind. And in his place, he laid down a law for his disciples, which was, "Thou shalt be happy." The kingdom of God is now, and we can be happy now in this world, no matter how bad it may get. And that's because real happiness is not born from material things that can be taken away. First comes love. Second comes happiness. No one can take away the opportunity to love. And if they try, then we can just love them even more. So we've talked about the kingdom's lack of borders in our times together, and we've talked about the kingdom's constitution. And if you've missed that, you can go on our website, and those messages are there. But next week, we're going to focus on citizenship within the kingdom of God. And it's from Luke 18, verses 15 through 30. So I encourage you to read those this week. And don't worry if you're Kurt Goodall, because the kingdom's constitution and the kingdom's citizenship doesn't come with an exam that you have to pass. That's good news, right? So read that passage this week. You come back, bring a friend, and you're going to be even more encouraged next week. I'm really excited to give you that message. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these people. And Lord, I just pray for those who've come in with heavy hearts or maybe just disturbed or worried or unhappy. in whatever ways, I pray that they would walk out of these doors encouraged. Not, Lord, because you promised to make us happy through circumstances, but that you command us to be happy, to be blessed, to do happiness. And that's done through love. And Lord, so my prayer for all of us today and this week is that we would love people with reckless abandon. And through that love, your blessedness would well up in our lives. And people who are afraid of something today, I don't know what that is. I pray you'd encourage their hearts. They don't need to be afraid, because no matter what happens to them, they'll always have the ability to love. They'll always have that choice. And so they'll always have access to the great happiness that you promise. I thank you, Jesus, that this is a happy kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for when maybe we've made it something different and dour. We have good news. We have hope. We have optimism for this world. I pray, Lord, we'd never compromise on that. And that this would be a church that is so gregarious, that is radiating your love to this community so much that people can't help but come and hear the good news. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.